give you a verse to look up as we get ready to pray. We're still talking about 1 Peter 3:15, and we will go from there to Acts 18, so just a little heads up on our passage. Well, before we pray, just a refresher. We're looking at honest evangelism, and again, it is not too late to get the book by Rico Tice, and it's very readable, very accessible, very cheap, but very good, and that's our textbook for this semester until we end on May 20th and have our summer Sunday school break. We were talking about the last time the cost that's extracted from us to be Christians and to speak of the gospel. There's always a price to be paid, and you might remember the way that Rico Tice describes it. We have to be willing to cross the pain line to be faithful to Christ and to be faithful talking about Christ in our world. And we are looking at 1 Peter 3:15, which is sort of the classic text for evangelism and for what would be called apologetics or the defense of the gospel. And we'll be looking at that and making a few comments to end chapter 1. And then we're going to get into chapter 2 and ask the question, is it worth it to share the gospel? Is it worth it? And that's the question we'll be addressing here in just a little bit. So let's pray and give the Lord thanks and ask His blessing on today's worship. Father, we thank You for the day You've made, and our hearts are full of joy that You've called us to be Your children, and You've preserved us and brought us safely to this place where we can worship You. And we pray that You would bless those who are making their way here and who will join us later for worship. Bring us safely to this place of worship. Father, bring us expectant of Your blessings. Bring us ready to encounter Your presence and Your Word. And we pray that even now You would prepare our hearts like good soil to receive the Word, to receive the seeds that will be planted in us, that the Word would have a great yield in our lives, much fruit for Your glory. And bless the time of worship. Fill our hearts, Father, with praise for You, and make our ears attentive to the voice of the Lord that we'll hear in the Word of God. Thank You for this time together to teach and to talk and to reflect on how we might be better witnesses. And bless us to do that, we pray, for the sake of Your name. And in that name we do pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 3:15, just to get it before us, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. And there's the word that is translated apologetics. This is the noun. It would sound like apologia, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And remember the point that we made last Lord's Day. We often read that verse and we assume this is a pleasant conversation over a latte or something, you know. This is a pleasant conversation at the water cooler at work. But really the context suggests that this is a defense of the truth in the context of hostility and suffering. Because that's the overall framework of 1 Peter. He is written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire who are being persecuted for their faith. And he's giving them instructions not only as to, you know, what they're to do, but how they're to do it. And you can see that he says, with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness toward those inquiring and reverence toward God. And so Tice makes the comment that we answer questions from the skeptics in the context of hostility and suffering. So there's a great cost to be paid. Now, I'm sure we'll also have pleasant conversations about Jesus, you know, over that latte, and that's wonderful when that happens. But the culture, as you know, is and has always been aligned against Christianity. And so we've always been abnormal in the eyes of the world. We've always been almost like cancerous cells that the world wants to attack and to obliterate. And so in that context, when hostility is being registered against us, we respond truthfully with gentleness and with reverence. And we don't have to raise our fists to defend our faith. We don't have to threaten people when we talk about Jesus. We do it with love in our hearts, and we do it boldly and without apology, no pun intended. We do it without apologizing for it, but we do it nevertheless with joy, and we're not trying to answer back a fool, as Proverbs says. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. You don't respond in kind. You heap coals of fire on his head. You respond with gentleness and reverence. So that verse just needs to be understood within its context. But there is good news. And again, Mr. Tice makes this point that with the increasing hostility toward the gospel, that there is something else happening as well. And I want to read to you the quote on page 20. If you're following along, this is page 20, the left side of the page. The same rising tide of secularism and materialism that rejects truth claims and is offended by absolute moral standards is proving to be an empty and hollow way to live. And that means that, excitingly, you're more and more likely to find people quietly hungering for the content of the gospel, even as our culture teaches them to be hostile towards it. Now, what I think he's saying there is that while the hostility level is increasing, the emptiness of humanity is also increasing. The futility of life is increasing. And that's an advantage to us, isn't it? As people find the various roads they're taking to be empty roads leading to nowhere, we have an opportunity in this vacuum of meaning to be able to share the good news of Jesus. And so we must risk, he says, we must risk the hostility in order to discover the hunger. Now, I want to go back and say something that we've said before, just a little point of clarification. We talk about seekers, and there are churches that would label themselves, self-identify as seeker friendly, and of course we're going to say, well, we're seeker friendly because we know God is the seeker, right? And men are not seeking God, but they are seeking relief, and that's the point that Rico Tice is making. They're seeking relief. Now, we don't believe the lost mind or the lost heart is seeking after a holy God. We always run from Him. But we are seeking, all right, relief. Now, the lost person doesn't know the depth of the relief they need. And our job is to tell them what they need. You know, again, one school of church life says that we find out what they need and we meet it, but our school of church life says, no, we tell the lost people what they need. We tell them why they're hungry, why every road they choose is an empty road. You know, as Shakespeare would say, sound and fury signifying nothing, and that'll be the last time I ever quote Shakespeare because that's the only quote I know. All right? And I'm hoping that Shakespeare said that. But you see, our job is to identify why they're miserable. And so Rico Tice is saying that in this context of hostility, that hostility really betrays, okay, an inner hunger for something more. And of course, that's how we've been designed by our Creator. He is, as the prophet said, He has placed eternity in our hearts. And you can't squash that. You know, you can try. But you were made for God, and as the great Augustine said, you will be restless until you rest in Him. And that's true for every human who's ever been born. And so we need to take advantage of this restlessness, this hunger. It's a good thing, but it's going to require that we are willing to be abused when we enter into a conversation with someone who really is hostile toward God but empty on the inside. We need to cross the pain line and share the truth and pay the cost involved. And then he gives us an example of this, and I referenced a minute ago Acts 18, and if you want to turn there, I'll read a couple of verses. This is Paul's ministry to Corinth. So he comes to that city, and we've often said, Corinth was a lot like Huntsville, a military town, a very strategic town, in terms of the Roman Empire. And so Paul wanted to be there to plant the gospel. And just to read a little bit about this, this is Acts 18. This is Luke's account of how it went in Corinth. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So He is crossing a major pain line by solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what's interesting, someone help me here, when Luke is writing this and he says Paul is solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Christ wasn't his name. That's his title. His name is Jesus, right? The title is the Christ. What does that title mean? And what would it mean in a Jewish context? The Christ. Yeah, the Messiah, the anointed one, literally. That this man, Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, you crucified your Messiah. And then God raised him from the dead. Now, boy, you're crossing a line of hostility in the first century when you claim that. And Paul was a former rabbi, a former Jewish philosopher and theologian. He was trained in the best school that you could be trained in. He knew the Torah, he knew the Word of God, and he knew how the prophets read. And he is saying everything in the Old Testament pointed to this man as the Messiah, and you crucified him. But he died for you, and he was raised for you, and he ascended for you, and he is your Lord. And so he's crossing a very, very painful barrier, and he will pay for it. He tells the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, and you can read this in his letter, he said, when I came to you, I came with fear and trembling. You know, fear and trembling. Because he knew how the message would be received, this radical message that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus was the Messiah, and you missed him. You missed him. See, there's the point of conviction. You were blinded. You didn't see him. And so we keep reading. And when they registered. That's what I keep trying to read in small print. When they resisted, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So he's crossing that pain barrier for the gospel. Then he goes and has this great ministry in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So that presupposes the great fear in the heart of the apostle. Okay, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And so he's crossing the barrier of fear. And I take great comfort there. If the Apostle Paul had to cross a barrier of fear to be faithful to Christ, then it's okay if we have that same fear. That's normal. It's normal. And the word of the Spirit of God is, it's going to be okay. I'm with you. You can risk embarrassment, you can risk rejection, you can risk even persecution because I'm with you. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And I think we can claim that. I really believe we can say God has many people in Hampton Cove. God has many people across the mountain, you know, on Weisberg Drive. God has many people in New Hope and Owens Crossroads and all over Huntsville. And we have nothing to fear as we present the gospel. Yeah, we're going to face opposition, and we may get embarrassed and may get shamed and ostracized, and, you know, persecution indeed may come, but that's okay. He is with us. And so we have to cross the pain line. Until you cross the pain line, he says, you don't know what response you will meet with. You might cross it, and there may be an outpouring of mercy upon those lost people, and God will save them. Or it may blow up in your face. But either way, God will be glorified. So let me read this final quote from this chapter, and then I'm going to pause and see what questions you have that might have been left over from last week, and then we're going to jump into chapter number 2. Here's the final quote. And this will explain the title of the book. We must be honest about the hostility, or we'll have wrong expectations and give up on evangelism. But we must also be excited about the hunger, or we'll have no expectations at all and never start our evangelism. So that's the honest part. It doesn't always end well when we preach the gospel. Wherever Paul wrote, one of my seminary professors many years ago pointed this out, wherever Paul went and spoke, one of two things happened. He said either revival or riot. revival, God saves, or riot. It all breaks loose. And that's the way it is. And that's honest evangelism. We don't know what's going to happen. It may get ugly. It may be beautiful. But remember, evangelizing is getting the message out. It's not securing a convert. It is getting the gospel out, all of it, and getting it out faithfully and calling for the biblical response, which is repentance and faith. And when we've done that, we've done our duty unto the Lord, okay? Now, let me see what questions you have before we go to chapter 2 and sort of turn the page and go down a different pathway. Any lingering questions about crossing the pain line of evangelism? Anything at all? I'm taking a dramatic pause as we speak right here. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that, Andy. That's let me repeat what he said. And I thank you for saying that. You know, Andy's saying, look, you know, I'm learning. I'm just learning all this. And you made the interesting comment. You said, the more I come to church, the more I know I don't know. And that's true for all of us, honestly. So the question would be, am I qualified? Am I qualified? And boy, that's a great question. So let me answer it this way. Number one, you do not have to be a theologian to be a faithful witness for Christ. Praise the Lord. You do not have to be a theologian. All right? At all. That's not a requirement. You do not have to know everything there is to know about the Bible, because no one would do it then. You know, I don't know anybody that knows everything about the Bible. I certainly don't, and I'm with you. You know, the more I plunge into it, the more I know I don't know most of it, you know. So that's not required. You know, what is required is that I know the basics. I know who God is, I know who I am, and I know who Christ is and why He came. Those basics. And I can present that. And if nothing else, I can say, you know, hey, I met Christ. He found me, and He changed my life, and He forgave my sins, and He put His Spirit within me. He made me a new person, and He can do the same for you. So that's a basic witness. That's a basic evangelical witness. And I'm using the word evangelical in the true New Testament sense. That's the good news. That's the evangel. God is holy. I am not. I am a sinner. I could never save myself. He sent His Son to live and die and rise again for me. And He saved me. And He can save you. Repent and believe. And really, our small children can do that. They can speak of Christ and give an evangelical witness if they understand those things. So we don't want to make it more complicated than it is. Now there are avenues out there. There are opportunities out there for us to go deeper. There are experts, for example, I mean, that are way past my pay grade. There are men out there who can give specific witness on certain things, like the historicity of the resurrection. And I had the great joy of studying. I think the best man out there from that perspective is John Warwick Montgomery. And he was my teacher in apologetics at Strasbourg. And I would put him up there as, man, if you're going to defend the resurrection, he can do it. I mean, Dr. Montgomery can do it. And so he can get in these specialized debates in academic settings about the historicity of the resurrection or the historicity and truthfulness of the New Testament documents. You know, you read that book by F.F. Bruce. You know, the New Testament documents, are they reliable? And you got men like Dr. Bruce. You've got men who have, like Van Til, who have defended the gospel at a very high academic perch. And thank the Lord for those guys. Okay, they do a great work. But most of us are down here at a much lower level in terms of the technicalities of the gospel and the Bible and Christian theology. We're talking about the very basics that you must know and believe to be saved. And we can all do that. So that's a good question. You should not feel inadequate If you know Christ, you can speak of what he did for you. And you can say, here is what I know to be true. And God will bless that. So thank you for raising that question. That helps us all find our place of peace here, that we can all share the good news, and we should. Yeah, very good. Uh-huh, Tim? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what Tim is saying at our Thursday morning Bible study this week, we were talking about something, and I always remember the quote by Dr. MacArthur that has really, it really has shaped my understanding of the church. When many, many years ago, Dr. MacArthur said the church gathers for worship and edification, and then she scatters for evangelism. And that's the way it is. So we gather, and what we do on the Lord's Day in our teaching ministry and in our worship ministry is that we are probing the depths of the faith. We're learning every Sunday. We're learning every week. And that's going to equip us to go out there and speak for Christ, you know, with greater confidence. So we're arming ourselves every Lord's Day to go into the world. We gather for worship and edification, and then we're scattered. And that's why, you know, almost weekly at the Lord's table, I say, now we've nourished ourselves on Christ. Now we're going out into the world as His ambassadors for 7 more days. And so what we do in worship and in teaching, you know, our little children over there now are learning about Jesus. They're learning the catechism. They're learning the truth. You're learning. I'm learning. So that we can go out and do a better job of bearing witness. So, yeah, that's a good strategy. Thank you. Hi, Jeff, I think I saw your hand. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Jeff is saying that, you know, the greatest presentation of the gospel, the greatest defense of the gospel always falls on deaf ears unless the Lord sovereignly opens their eyes and ears to hear the truth. So I can't argue someone into the kingdom. Now, and that's why we can practice relaxed evangelism. You know, it's not up to me. I can't convert them. I can't convince them. It's not about my argument. It's about the presentation of the truth and the work of the Spirit in their lives. So, yeah, that takes me off the hook in a good way. Yeah. Yeah. Listen, Jeff, if I didn't believe that, I'd just stop preaching right now. Because if I believe I had to preach a perfect sermon every week, I'd quit. I'd quit right now. But I believe even in the messes I make, in preaching and in teaching and in sharing my faith, the Lord God is going to bless what's true and use it. So, again, if my confidence was not in that, I would just stay home. I really would. I would not open my mouth. But I know He blesses His Word, even if it comes from a fool. He blesses His Word. And it's not up to me to convert anyone. It's the power of the Spirit. And so that makes me feel a whole lot better about my witness and my testimony for Christ. Yeah, thank you. That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
In their kindness to me, in the way they spoke about other people even. And I knew that that was something that I was hungry for and that I was learning for and that I didn't have. There was a stark contrast between whatever peace, whatever fruit I saw in their life. I knew that was something
yeah.
that I was lacking.
That's right.
In a way.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you actually see it in 1 Peter 3:15. You see, you know, I get the content right. I'm giving an answer, but I'm doing it in a certain way, with gentleness and reverence. And so we have to have both, because if I'm out there, you know, proclaiming Christ with anger and malice and pride, I'm really, you know, I be careful how I say this, I'm really evacuating the Word of its power. I'm casting a shadow on the Word. So I need to proclaim the truth, but the truth needs to change me. I need to be a gracious, loving, winsome person who the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, at work in me. I need to pay attention to my life. And that's why you have, you know, the balance of the Word proclaimed and then the transformed life that's the living testimony of the power of the Word. And as you were saying that, Denise, and again, I appreciate that good comment, you think about every conversation being had today is just screaming at each other. And we've lost any notion of human dignity, of civility, you know. And we have devolved in this world where we can't even talk to each other about anything that matters without screaming and pointing and threatening. And that's where the Christian is a ray of light, is that isn't how we conduct ourselves. You know, again, I think back to something a seminary prof said. If I'm talking about Christ or debating an issue, really the rule is the first guy that gets mad loses. And that's really true. If you're really convinced that what you're saying is true, you don't have to get mad to make your point. And you can be winsome and gracious and committed. And that's the contrast that we offer the world. And again, I think that's historically been the case, that the Christians, the first century Christians, were distinctive in their lifestyle. I mean, radically so. Distinctive in the way they conducted themselves because Christ had changed them. And they had a message of the greatest change of all. So I think that's a tremendous point. That can be done through hospitality, just through being nice, through being a good neighbor. You know, those kind of things are all real critical. Peter tells women who are married to unbelievers, and you can't talk about Christ. He anticipates that you'll come to a point in that relationship where you can't even talk about the gospel. And he says, look, you wives live a holy life before them, and you just may win them without a word. And that's a powerful admonition concerning what you're talking about. Did I see another hand or two? Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, yeah, right. And the first thing that pops into my mind, what John is asking, if you didn't hear that, is you might have someone in your life who says, you know, we'll talk about God, just don't mention Jesus. So what should we do? And first, I want to be very respectful to someone who says, don't talk to me about Christ. Because we're not to badger them into the kingdom. And there are people in my life that have made that clear to me, and I've pledged to them. I've said, look, you know who I am. You know what I believe. If you don't want to talk about Christ, then I won't. I don't want you running every time you see me, you know, but I'm here. And sometimes you just have to say that. I'm here. I'm ready to answer a question, but I'm not going to badger you about this. And, the you know, blood's on their head, right? But in that conversation, you might say, well, now, which God do you want to talk about? You know, and let's define which God. And I might go down that road and see if the door is open. You know, are we talking about the God who eternally exists in three divine persons, or just some nebulous deity out there, you know? So maybe that's an avenue for further conversation. But again, what I would say is I want to be sensitive to those who slam the door in my face. And if they've made it clear they don't want to have this conversation, then I'm going to love them. And like Denise was suggesting, I want to serve them, and maybe by my service and my love, their heart can be better prepared to hear what I have to say. But we shouldn't badger people into the kingdom. You know, that would be a mistake. You know, again, Jesus told the disciples, if you hit the door and it's slammed in your face, then dust your sandals off and go talk to somebody else. Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, one thing that I've noticed in talking with different people, and it's interesting that you bring up that people are seeking relief.
Yeah.
Okay, and maybe one thing we could talk a little more specific, what exactly are you seeking relief from?
Yeah.
One thing, but one thing that I've noticed is that people have a predisposition towards Christians that we're judging them.
Yeah.
Okay, and so that is one of their reasons for this resistance. They don't want to feel judged. They don't want to perceive being judged, and yet they are judged already, just not by us. And so that is the issue at hand, and yet we're not the ones to do that.
Right.
And that seems to be the, I guess you could say, one of the restrictions or the walls to having these type of discussions. They are frightened of being judged.
Yes, and I think that's a great point. A couple of things pop into mind. One is the anti-authoritarian or anti-authority culture that we live in. See, you know, we're anti-authority. We're also anti-discrimination. The greatest sin is the sin of discrimination, to say someone's right, someone's wrong. Okay. So given that, I think we have to be very deliberate in saying to people, here's the truth, and it judges all of us. See, here's the truth. And it judges me like it judges you. We're all judged. I think we have to be very deliberate in saying that. And I can think of some context, like in matters of sexuality. You know, I've even had conversations with people who say, you're judging my homosexuality. You're the judge. And I would say to them, no, God is the judge. And He judges my sexuality and yours. See, it's not just that you're being judged. My sexuality is being judged. We're all under judgment, every one of us. And so it's not about God liking me more than you, or him approving of my sins, or disapproving of my sins to a lesser degree than he is your sins. No, we're all under God's wrath. And I think we have to use those terms of we all, you know, that your sins are my sins, the sins of the world are my sins. We're all under the judgment of God. And it'll be very deliberate in communicating that message. Yeah. But that's a great point. We're automatically assumed to be judging. But again, we're not the judge. We are also being judged. Yeah. Good. Well, I hope this has helped, and we will move on to chapter 2. Is it worth it? And I've got about 12 minutes to get this started, and I'm going to cover one point in this chapter, and I hope you've had time to read it. There are three truths that should serve to motivate us to personal evangelism. So the title of the chapter is it worth it to preach the gospel or to share the gospel? And the first motivating factor, and I think the greatest motivating factor behind everything we do, particularly our evangelism, is the glory of Jesus. So I want to talk about the glory of Jesus as something that moves us to evangelism and to do everything else. Now, when you think of glory, let me ask you, what do you think of? How would you put a definition on the word glory, particularly the glory of God or the glory of Jesus? What is glory when we talk about that? Anybody have a clue? It's a word we use all the time. But what do we mean when we say glory? Huh, Bill? Yeah, okay, something that God is pleased in. Is that fair? Yeah, something that God is pleased in and takes delight in. Right, it's about the pleasure of God. Yeah. What else comes to mind with this idea of glory? Fame, yes. And with that, the exaltation of someone or something. Right. I can, if you'll forgive me, I still remember as a little boy watching the old Miss America pageants, you know, and there she is, Miss America, you know, and the spotlights are on her. And so in that moment, she is being glorified. She's in the spotlight. She's being exalted. Yeah, I saw a hand over here somewhere. Uh-huh, Clay. Okay, you hit it. Yeah, and you hit it with the word worthy. And in that word worthy, you hear the word worth. Worth. What's interesting about the etymology, that is the root and the foundation of the word glory, it's related to the word heavy or weight. And so glory comes to mean something that's weighty. It's weighty. All right? It's worth something. It's unique. All those would be synonymous ideas. So the motive behind our witnessing is the weight, the worth of the name of Christ. All right? There are some images of this in the New Testament to think about the glory of Jesus. You think about in Mark 9, the transfiguration, where what seems to happen there is the pre-incarnate glory of Christ is made visible temporarily to the disciples on that mountain. And they see him transfigured before them. And Mark describes, of course, Mark's writing his gospel with Peter at his side, and getting his info, inside info from one who was there. And so Mark writes, he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant. And you can imagine like a welder's torch. You know, right before the disciples, the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. In John 12, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said to the disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," meaning cross, burial, resurrection, enthronement. It is time for him to be glorified. In Revelation 1:17, you have John describing the encounter he had with Jesus on the island of Patmos. And remember, Emperor Domitian had sent John there to that prison island to be alone and to die as a prisoner of the gospel. And he has a vision of Jesus. And in Revelation 1:17, Jesus appears to John. And John writes, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." His glory, you know, we can infer from this, his glory was overwhelming. But there's no place in the Bible where the importance of the glory of Christ is more pointedly dealt with and announced than in the Lord's Prayer. So let's put a new spin on the Lord's Prayer. What's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, hallowed be thy name. This is Luke, if you want to get Luke's version, Luke 11, 2. Hallowed be your name. So the first prayer request off the lips of the disciples when they pray is to be for the glorification of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. So this becomes the number one motivation for evangelism in the Bible. So the prayer that the disciples pray is concerned for the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our first priority. And so that priority then defines and governs everything we do as Christians. It is for His glory. Yeah. We did it last Sunday at the Lord's table. First question, larger catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, what's interesting is that in the New Testament, evangelism is practiced for this purpose. This is the number one purpose for evangelism. And I want to prove that point to you, again, following the argument by Mr. Tice. Romans 1:5, Paul says that I am doing what I'm doing to procure the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake. So Paul is out there starting churches and risking life and limb for the sake of the name. Now go back to the prayer. Hallowed be your name. And make that linkage. That we do what we do for the sake of the name. And then think of 3 John 1:7. John, you know, this is one of those little bitty one-chapter letters, and I like the way someone called them New Testament postcards, this one little chapter, 3 John. In this only chapter, verse 7, John is describing faithful gospel witnesses. And he's talking to a local church, and he's commending the faithful witnesses, and he said, "For they went out for the sake of the name." That all these witnesses went into the first century world, which was very hostile, for the sake of the name. The sake of the name. And so evangelism is motivated by a desire that men will treat Jesus in a way that recognizes his glory. And that's a quote from Tice. This is all about Jesus being treated in a way that recognizes his glory. And that should be the prime factor in doing what we do. Then Mr. Tice takes us to the Great Commission, and we remember the explicit words of Jesus to go into all the nations, you know, baptizing them and teaching them. But now, how are we to baptize them? When I baptize a child or an adult convert, what do I say? What's the formula we use to make it a real baptism? It's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It is for the sake of the name. Our teaching and our baptizing is for the sake of the name. It's done in that name. If it's not done in His name, it's not real. It doesn't please Him. So here is our mandate for world evangelism, and it's all motivated by a desire to see His name hallowed among the peoples of the world. It's been a long time since I've read Piper's one book on missions was called Let the Nations Be Glad, and the other book that's been very helpful to me is his book on preaching called Preaching and the Supremacy of God and Preaching. And he makes a point in both of those books that what should motivate us for evangelism is the fact that people don't worship Jesus. They don't glorify, and we want them to. So we want them to hallow his name. And so that's why we go, and that's why we preach. We want to hallow his name. And so we preach for his glory. And everything we do is for the sake of the name. Now, I want to read you a quote from the late John Stott that Mr. Tice uses, and this is on page 30, if you're kind of following along the top of the page. He's quoting from Stott, who since has gone to be with the Lord. In fact, this is, you know, Tice is pastoring Stott's old church, so that's the connection. Here's Dr. Stott. "We do not speak for Christ." He's kind of scolding us. "We do not speak for Christ because we do not so love his name that we cannot bear to see him unacknowledged and unadored." So he's sort of bringing a word of conviction. The reason we don't evangelize, I could paraphrase, is because we don't love his name. We don't love his name so much that we can't bear to see him unacknowledged and unadored. If our eyes were only open to see his glory, and if only we felt wounded by the shame of his public humiliation among men, we should not be able to remain silent. That is, if we truly loved the Lord and loved his name, we could not be silent. And just as a secondary point, this is the key to the life of the church. If you were to sort of condense the purpose for having pastors and elders, it is to move the people of God to love God. Right? If we could be moved to love God, we will do everything we're supposed to do. We will be here. We will be committed. We will love one another. We will give of our time and our money. We will be faithful. Loving Jesus cures a lot of problems. And this is what Dr. Stott is saying. If we loved Christ more and we wanted him adored more and wanted him acknowledged more, it would move us, see, with greater fervency to share the gospel. So that's a good word of conviction, I think, coming from someone who is well equipped to make that. So Paul cannot be silent because he wants people to worship Christ. So we read in Acts 17, which is right before Acts 18, of his encounter with the Athenian philosophers in Athens. Obviously, they're Athenian philosophers. They're probably somewhere near Athens. And he can't be silent. He's passing by, and he sees these monuments to all these gods. All right, think about Paul. He's up there, and he sees, you know, here's a monument to so-and-so, here's a monument to so-and-so, here's a monument to so-and-so, here's one that they don't even know who it is, just to cover all their bases, the unknown God. And Paul just can't stand it that they're not acknowledging Christ. And so he clears off a spot, and he begins to preach the gospel right there. And what's moving him is the fact that they don't acknowledge Christ. They're loving every other deity but the right one. And so his heart is broken because Christ is being defamed. And he wants Christ loved and adored. And so he cannot remain silent. Remember Peter and John in the first chapters of Acts. They're preaching in Jerusalem. This is following the Pentecostal outpouring. And they're preaching. And then the Jewish authorities get really upset about it. And they arrest them and they beat them. They just take them down and beat them like a dog. And they say, don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And you remember Peter's word? We cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. We cannot remain silent. So beat us if you must. But until we're dead, we will not be silent. We cannot help it. And that's the motive, the glory of Jesus. So Paul was not silent, as Ty says. Paul was not and could not stay silent where Jesus was not known and worshiped. And so the glory of Jesus is the prime mover. Now, I'm going to pause here, and next Lord's Day, before we get to chapter 3, I'm going to take an excursus, which is like a detour, and I want to investigate 15 passages, just very quickly with you, that show us that the purpose for our salvation is the glory of God. Now, you can see, you can do the math. If the purpose for our salvation is the glory of God, then you can see that the purpose for our evangelism is to bring people into the kingdom for the glory of God. And I want to show you that next Lord's Day, and then we'll get into chapter 3. All right, it's about 2 after the hour, maybe one question. Anybody got a burning question before we take a little pause here and have some fellowship? Well, good, I want a fellowship too, all right? So God bless you. See you in 28 minutes.